Okay, so this morning we're going to pick up where we have been. We're going to pick up in the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up in chapter 3. We've done the first two chapters. Normally I would do a little bit of a recap, but I'm not going to do that today, except to say the first two chapters of John really build a basis for our Christian faith. I mean, they tell us who Christ is. They tell us the attributes of God. They tell us, you know, that he is God, he's the mind of God, he came in the flesh. A lot of things in John chapter 1 are profound in terms of our understanding of God and our relationship to him. Chapter 2 has really two incidents. One is the wedding feast in Cana, and the other one is the what we call the incident in the temple with the money changers. I won't go into all of those. You can listen to them. They're online if you want to do that and listen to what I have to say there. It's more than I can do in 30 seconds or so. So I'm going to leave it there, and we're going to go to chapter 3. So chapter 3 is a little bit different chapter, but it's a follow-on directly. And remember, John is a writer that focuses on signs. And we all know, or from last classes, that when there's a sign in the Bible, the sign in and of itself is not the key. The sign is a pointer to something else. Just like a sign on the highway, you know, if it says Cracker Barrel, you don't get out and eat under the sign. You go find the Cracker Barrel because it's pointing you to where it is. So the whole set of signs is important. When you see a sign, you always need to not just look at the surface, but see what it is that God is trying to tell us through the writer. I'm going to set this over here for a minute. I don't have enough room up here. You'll remember that, right? So in chapter 3, we start with a visitor to Jesus. And I want to recall in chapter 2, the last sentence in chapter 2, but the last couple of sentences in chapter 2, because it's important to set the stage. So this is after this incident in the temple. And it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this tells us that Jesus, even though he was performing miracles and signs, a lot of people followed him and believed in him because of what they saw. And we see that in today's world. People, you know, claim they've done a miracle or they do something fancy or, you know, outlandish, and people follow them because they want to be a part of a group of people, and that's what they do. But Jesus, of course, knows their heart, so he knows what they really think. And he didn't trust himself to him. So we're left with the notion here that all followers of Jesus are not all disciples and believers of Jesus. And we certainly know that from other passages in the Bible. And we come to chapter 3, and we talk about a guy named Nicodemus. All of us have heard this story before. We all kind of understand probably what it is. But I want to take you a little deeper, perhaps, into this than you've been before and just explain a few things. I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to stop and talk about it for a second. So chapter 3, verse 1, says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So remember the end of chapter 2. People had followed him. People had seen the signs. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew men. But Nicodemus comes to see him. And what do we know about Nicodemus just from this first sentence? We know he was a Pharisee, and Pharisee means separated ones, and you know we hear a lot about him in the New Testament, but there were never more than 5,000 or 6,000 of them ever in the Jewish land, so they weren't a huge number, but the one thing you could say about them is that they were extremely religious people. They were devout Jews. They followed the law. Worse than that, they followed, I don't know whether you know all this, but let me just tell you, the Bible what they call the Torah in the Old Testament is the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's the law. The rest of the New Testament or Old Testament is divided into history and prophets and some things like that. But the law is all in the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Jews desperately wanted to keep the law. So what they did is they had the scribes write another book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a book that laid out all the regulations they needed to follow so that they didn't run afoul of the law. So it's kind of like we have a law that's passed, and because we're too stupid to understand it, these agencies write these regulations that tell us how to do everything. And so they create somewhat of a barrier between the population and the word itself. Further, there was a book called the Talmud, which is the third line, third wall away. The Talmud was a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Talmud said, okay, in case you didn't understand the Mishnah, here's how you live it out in life. It's a commentary on it. And so the Pharisees took an oath in front of other Pharisees to live and obey every single law, not in the Torah, not in the Talmud, not in the Mishnah, but in the Talmud. So they observed all these regulations that were really not part of the law, but were constructed as a barrier to keep you from sinning. Way to think about this, probably the one that's funny, and it's also the most real, is, you know, if you're going to say you can't do work, if you read the teaching on the Sabbath, it says, you know, this will be a day of rest and you don't do work on the Sabbath. Very short. But then you have to define work, and then you have to define other things that go along with it. So just one example of work, if you had a rope and you had a bucket, if you could tie the rope with one hand, you could do it. If it took two hands to tie it or untie it, that was work, and you couldn't do it. Of course, you couldn't lift the bucket because that was a burden, because they had to define what a burden was. You see, even today, Jews have proofing ovens that they buy that they can start on Saturday and put their food in, and it will cook it for them the next day because they don't have to touch the dials. And they have elevators in Israel that if you make the mistake of hitting the button, that's the Sabbath button on the elevator, it stops at every single floor, so they don't have to push a button to get off. You know, they just stand there, and if you as a Gentile get on and push the button, you know, they give you this bolt lights because they'll remind you that that's really their button. So it's kind of interesting the way this is handled over there. But so just to kind of give you the ridiculousness of it, a woman could tie a scarf or an apron any knot they wanted. They even define what knots you can use and what knots you can't. And I know you don't know what a girdle is, but back then they had girdles. And the woman could tie the girdle. Any knot tied to a girdle was okay. So how ridiculous this is, if you had a rope and a bucket and a well, and you couldn't tie the rope to the bucket to get water, but if you tied a girdle to the rope and a girdle to the bucket, then you could lower that down because that was permissible under the law. So it's kind of it's you look at it and you think, oh my gosh, get a life, you know, try to focus on the word. But that's the way it was, and that's what Pharisees were dedicated to do. And so Pharisees, you know, whatever you say about them, you know, they were very religious people. They were very upright, but they were also very harsh and very unforgiving and very brutal in some respects, because following the letter of the third wall out was their life. That's what they lived. And they lived it because they thought God would be honored by them doing this on the Sabbath. God, it was kind of a works-based thing where they would do this and God would honor their work and not, you know, desecrating the Sabbath, and they would be blessed by that. So we know a lot about Nicodemus just by the fact that he's a Pharisee. We know a couple of other things too. His name, Nicodemus. His name in Hebrew is Nakdimon, Nakdimon, which is interesting because it's two words. And the Greek name is Nicodemus with an O-S. And of course, they've literalized it for us and put Nicodemus with a U-S. But they both mean conqueror or victor of the people. So if you had a champion of the people, it would be a Nicodemus or a Nicodemon. They were the champions of the people. And the term is made up of two words, Nac, or we would say today, N-I-K-E, Nike. Nike is the term for victory. And with all the controversy about Nike lately and, you know, some of this stuff that they're doing with their shoes, it does kind of give you pause to think about the name victory. I mean, they picked the name because they want people to think you're going to win whatever you do when you wear a Nike brand. But it's kind of interesting. It bites both ways because now you understand that real term really meant a ruler for the people, somebody that was a conqueror or victor for the people. And then Demas, the end, was people. So Nicodemus is ruler or conqueror of the people. So we know a lot about him, but why does he have a Greek name? He has a Greek name because in the Jewish time at that point, wealthy people had Greek tutors who would come in and teach him Greek, teach him the culture of the Greeks, teach him the language of the Greeks, teach him how to do things the way the Greeks did. That was considered to be the highest of the cultures. And so they learned that. And most of the people that were wealthy back then had a Greek name and a Hebrew name. So his name was Nicodemon or Nicodemus in the Greek circle. So we know he was educated. We know he was from a wealthy family just because of his name. And that's kind of an interesting thing. And then a ruler of the Jews, that means he was part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin has just been reconstituted in the last year or so. And that's 71 men who are elected who are rulers of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, if you're not familiar with it, not so much now because they have a government, but the Sanhedrin before was not only the magistrate system for the Jews, it dealt out legal punishments, but it was also the Supreme Court. So whenever there was a serious issue that came before them, the Sanhedrin dealt with it. They were, if you picture them as the black-robed battalion of the Jewish race or Jewish hierarchy, that's who they were. So we know that he's also one of those because it says he's a ruler of the Jews. So he was powerful. A legend has it, I don't know this, but legend has it that he was the third wealthiest guy in Israel. Now, we know who the first two wealthy were, right? We talked about that last week. They were the high priest Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who made all the money selling animals in the temple and caused that big uproar when Jesus came in and turned over all the stuff. So he's a very powerful guy, very well-respected, and he was not a young man. We'll see that in a minute, but he was not a young man. He was an older man. I don't know how much. And then verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this is a really interesting phrase. I mean, we kind of read it and blow through it, you know, but it's really kind of interesting. So he came to Jesus by night. There are two ideas here. I don't know which is right. Maybe they're both right. The first idea is he came at night because he didn't want any of the other Jews to see him. That he came at night because he was one of the pillars of the Jewish community as a Pharisee and on the Sanhedrin. He did not want to get the same criticism that Jesus got the day he turned over the temple, all the money changers and all that. So he came at night. But he was a seeker. You can tell by the question he asked that he was a seeker. The other option, and I sort of lean this way, is all of the teachers of the Bible in that day studied at night. And they studied at night because it was quiet. They could read and they could study without all the noise in the marketplace, without all the distractions. They could study God's Word. And so it was natural for him to come during that time because he's had some deep questions he wanted to get answered by the Lord. And so he wanted to have quiet time with him. But it's interesting, not said here, is Jesus receives him. Jesus receives him and listens to him. And he does because he understands his heart. He understands he's not a believer, but he understands he's a seeker. So he wants to give him some information here. And he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. He calls him Rabbi, which is a term for teacher. And we know that you have come from God as a teacher. I don't see anything sinister about coming at night, so I kind of lean to the second one that says he came because he really wanted information. But as I said before, they're both about the same because he came as a seeker to find out information. So he says the term for signs, another term for signs, your Bible may say attesting miracles, attesting, A-T-T-E-S-T-I-N-G, attesting, means that it was a validation of miracles. The sign was a validation of a miracle. So he's really basically saying, teacher, we know you came from God to teach us something. I mean, for a Pharisee to say this man came from God was very profound, because he was also telling Jesus he wasn't part of the Jesus-hating tribe of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was more open. He wanted to hear. He recognized Jesus was not a normal person. He recognized he'd come from God. He recognized that God had sent him as a teacher. And he also recognized that no one could do the things he was doing unless God was with him. Now, he uses the term God with him, and we know that term means translation back is Emmanuel, God with us. So in one sense, he's saying, God, teacher, we know you came from God as a teacher, because you couldn't do this unless you were Emmanuel, that you had God with you. You know, God would be with you to do this, which is very profound in a lot of ways, you know, because we look at Nicodemus and we say, well, you know, how come he didn't see? Jesus is going to tell him some things that we need to understand. So, what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly means listen up, I'm going to tell you the truth now, this is real important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The word again here is translated again. It also can rightly be translated from above. So if you think about that, some of your translations may say that. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Not may not, not could not, but you will not. You cannot. You cannot see. It's impossible for you to see. Nicodemus was shocked. I mean, he heard something he never expected to hear. He never heard such a thing ever. And remember, he is on the Old Testament side of the cross. He doesn't know about the Holy Spirit coming. He doesn't know about the death. He doesn't know about the resurrection. He doesn't know about the Holy Spirit living in us after Pentecost. He doesn't know any of that. And now his idea, he's given an idea by the Lord that we must be born again, must be born from above. And so he tells him that, and Nicodemus is flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to say. And so he says to him, Jesus says to him, pretty bluntly, unless you're born again, you won't go to heaven. You, Mr. Pharisee, won't go to heaven. And so, you know, I'll just say I'm guessing here, but I'm guessing here that if he were in high school, Nicodemus, he would have been voted the most likely to go to heaven. Because he looked the part, he was smart, you know, he was educated, he knew the law forwards and backwards, he had agreed to follow the law forwards and backwards. Any Jew in the world would have picked him as the perfect candidate to go to heaven. And the Lord just said to him, you're not going. So not only is he shocked, but he's amazed. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? I mean, he's on the physical topic of birth. Physical. And that's his reference. So he's confused. Jesus gives him three examples to help him clear it up. First one in verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, so he's taken, you just got to be born again. And now he says you got to be born of water and you got to be born of the Spirit. Now, maybe this complicates it a little bit, but the, the translation of the word born in Hebrew means to be born of water. And it means, and of course they did that because, as you ladies who've had children know, that when the water sac breaks, you know, one commentator said, this is the big signal for the baby to start making his exit. You know, he's out of the warm, comfortable environment. He's gotten to wake up to the harsh reality, and he's on his way out to be alive, you know, be born. I don't know whether all that's true, but, you know, the reality is babies are born and nurtured and grown in a water sac. So the whole term being born means born of water, born of natural birth. And so for him to say then, so if you're born of flesh, then you will be flesh. And we know that. We don't give birth to Christ. The only reason Mary gave birth to Christ is because he was supernaturally conceived by the Lord. So he was not born of flesh, born of man and woman's desire. He was born by the will of God. And so we understand that because we're on this side of the cross. Nicodemus is not. So he doesn't understand that. And he says, so that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And for us, it's kind of interesting because even in our own contemporary culture, somebody will say, if you took the great unwashed Christian community out there, you know, all people who profess to be Christians, and you ask them, are you born again? You know what a majority of them will say? I don't know what that is. And the reason is they were either born into a religion or they got baptized when they were a child, and they never made a believer's profession of faith. They think because they were born in a religion that they're in that religion, or they don't see the need for this. They don't understand the need for it. So there are many people, and I'm sad to say, many people who are Christians who are not born again. At least they don't think they're born again. Whether they are or not is not for me to say. It's for the Lord to say. But it's kind of an interesting dilemma. We're not so much different as they are in many ways. When you talk about baptism in the Hebrew religion, we talked a little bit about it before in chapter 1 where Jesus was baptized, but let me just make it clear. Baptism was never for the Jew. Baptism was for the Gentile who wanted to be a Jew. They were baptized for two reasons. One is to simulate the purification. We talked about them washing their hands with water, you know, in the wedding feast of Cana, but everything had to be ritually purified. So they were baptized and brought out of the water to be ritually purified to become a Jew, okay? The other thing it symbolized is that they were born anew. They were born anew to live a new life as a Jew. We extend that further to say you're born again to be a Christian. But for the Jew, when you were raised from the waters, you were a new person. Even so much to say the debts you owed before were canceled because you weren't the same person. If you were married to somebody and they didn't come baptized with you, you could renounce them or accept them because your marriage contract was canceled when you were brought up because you weren't the same person you were before. That old person married that other person, you didn't. So you see how serious Jews took this coming a new person. And Nicodemus is aghast that this would apply to him. He's not a Gentile. He doesn't need to be purified. He's of the chosen race. He doesn't need any cleansing. He is already a member of the household of God, he thinks. And we know, because we read with hindsight, we read, you know, between Jacob and Esau, and we know even though they were exactly the same in terms of birth, one was rejected and one was accepted by God, not because of their physical attributes, but because of their commitment to the Lord. Jacob wasn't perfect, but Jacob was the one the Lord chose to bring the line of Jews forward. So he was amazed. And I'm sure Nicodemus has this look on his face like, you know, what are you talking about? Because Jesus' next command or next voice says, do not be amazed that I have said to you, you must be born again or born from above. And then he uses another, this is the second of these little examples. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born in the Spirit. You look at that and you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, this will help. The word Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach. Ruach. can't pronounce the H too much, but ruah. And the word in Greek is pneuma. We get our word pneumatic, powered by air. We get our word pneumonia, you know, because you get air and cold in your lungs, from the idea. So pneuma means wind. It also means spirit. Ruah means wind. It also means spirit. So I'm going to do a little bit of a play on words. Jesus is doing a play on words here, going to something he was very familiar with. Morning, Betty.
Morning.
Doing something he was very familiar with, talking about the spirit and the wind. So we know that wind cannot be seen, right? Neither can the Holy Spirit. Neither one of them can be seen. Wind can be sensed or felt, and so can the Holy Spirit. We can see and hear the effects of wind. We can watch the leaves blow. We can watch the trees sway. Even though we can't see the wind, we can feel it and we can see it. And that's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we see His effects. We see what He does. We see transformed life. We may even be a transformed life. Hopefully we are. So we understand His work, but we don't see Him. There's a study out. I don't know if you've ever had it. It's called The Holy Spirit, The Forgotten God. I did that study. I've done it twice. And it's a book about who the Holy Spirit is, what the theology is behind the Holy Spirit, how He works. It's a very interesting study. It's about a 7 or 8 part study. We may do that sometime if you're interested in it. But so that's a wonderful study to tell us more about the Holy Spirit. We don't think about the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
You could see the Holy Spirit working in this young lady.
Absolutely.
As she presented. It was very obvious.
So you are a testimony to the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're a little scary. It's a little scary for us. You know, when somebody steps out and does something out of what's very comfortable for us. But we know that they're guided by and protected by the Holy Spirit. And so that's a key thing. That's a great point. Wind blows where it wishes. I mean, God certainly has something to do with it. But the wind, you know, you don't get out in the morning and say, okay, wind, blow to the northeast. You know, it blows whatever way it's going to blow. And the Holy Spirit goes wherever He needs to go. He goes independent of our thoughts. I mean, we can help by creating opportunities for Him, but, you know, He goes where He wants and when He wants. And like the wind, those born of the Spirit don't follow the wind, but they follow the Spirit. So when you're born of the Spirit, you're guided and you follow the Spirit. You do what the Spirit leads you to do. And if you don't, the Spirit, you know, kind of reminds you. Jonah, you know, even though he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him, he was being bugged to go witness to Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it. And so God gave him a little test with a fish, you know, to make him go. And he did, reluctantly. But we all really need to follow what God leads us to do, what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. And so Jesus said to him, or Nicodemus says, how can these things be? I don't understand this at all. Jesus answered and said to him, this is the third little comparison. Jesus recognized that he was a teacher. Maybe Jesus knew of his reputation. He was a famous teacher within Judaism. So he says, are you the, I'll add the word famous, are you the famous teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? I mean, you know, that's kind of a, sometimes we won't say something because we don't want somebody to say, boy, that's wrong. Here's the right answer. You know, and we look foolish. And so, you know, Nicodemus, Jesus just lays it out there and says, hey, you're a teacher. I'm surprised you don't see any of this. He said, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Jesus, I mean, if I can paraphrase this, it's always dangerous, but I want to paraphrase it. Look, I'm the only one that's been to heaven. I've been to heaven. I'm back. I'm down here on earth. I'm telling you what I know. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you what the Spirit has told me to say. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, but you and you do not accept our testimony. You know, the Lord tells us we're to share with people, we're to open the gospel, we're to witness to them. But the work of converting them is not ours. The work of converting them is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to create the opportunity, we have to be obedient to make the the case, but the Holy Spirit is the one that makes the conversion. You know, we should never think that, you know, you can say I led somebody to the Lord, and that's fine, but you basically lead them to the water, and they got to drink, and the Holy Spirit's got to give them the interest and the will to take that drink and learn of Him. And then he goes on to say, if I told you earthly things and you didn't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, I've told you some simple things, and you don't accept them. You've seen them. You've watched me do these things. You know that I'm from God. You know that God is with me. You've watched these miracles. You know that only the Messiah can do these miracles, yet you don't believe. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. And he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. So I've been there. I'm back. I'm up and down. I read, Jim McClendon sent me this little article on church signs last week, and one of them stuck in my mind. It says, the highway to hell is wide, but it's called a stairway to heaven. And it probably tells you about the number of people that are going to be on the highway or the stairway. And I think you see that here. Nicodemus thought he was on the highway to heaven, but he wasn't even on the stairway to heaven. Kind of a scary thought for us. It says, so how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then we come to one of the strangest little verses and relates to one of the strangest little verses in the Old Testament. And, I still have time. I'll have to explain it to you. Okay, so 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Anybody remember that little thing back in Numbers? There's a little thing back in Numbers. I'm about to John 3:16, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to wait and do that because that takes more than 5 minutes to do. So there's a strange story back in Numbers 21. It's very short. Let me read it to you. So Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. He's leading them into the promised land. There's grumblers, there's naysayers, there's people that say, oh man, you know, I'm tired. Why is he leading us out here? You know, we were safe and sound back in Egypt. Let's go back there. And we know a remnant turned away. And then a smaller remnant came forward. So this is a little thing out of Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So picture this. I mean, they're sinners. Are we all? So they're sinners. They're blaspheming God. They're making a mockery of what God has told Moses to do. They're probably giving Moses the hardest of hard times. And God says, okay, fine, that's the way you want to be. So he sends serpents, and the serpents bite them. And when they bite them, the sting, I don't know what they are. I mean, we don't know enough to know that. But the bite is a very fiery, burning bite, and it results in death. And they're scared to death. They're scared to death. So they go to Moses. He wasn't good enough yesterday, but today, because he talks to God, he's good enough, you know, to talk and intercede for them. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard pole. Make it out of brass. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked upon the bronze serpent, he lived. So you look at that and you say, I mean, first of all, I don't even understand that set of verses. And then how does it compare? Why is it a point of Jesus to Nicodemus? Well, let me see if I can help you with that. The whole idea is kind of interesting. The bites represent God's wrath and the judgment for sin. So we have different judgments for sin. We don't have snake bites, hopefully, unless you're doing snake handling, and you know, it's a whole other subject. But we don't have snake bites generally, unless we're just out walking and get bit. God hasn't sent them. So we know the snake bites bit them. We know it was a fiery death. Many of them died. We also know they were sent by the Lord. Another kind of a little scary thought. And so Moses makes a bronze replica of a snake and puts it on a standard or puts it on a pole, and he's to hold it up. And the interesting thing to me about this, and you ask why a snake, and I'll give you the most scientific answer I have, is I don't know. I do have one clue, but, you know, the serpent is a thing that's lifted up for those bitten. You notice it says, those bitten look at the serpent and they'll be healed. So he holds the serpent up. So those of us that are infected by sin look at the serpent. Well, the serpent in this analogy represents Jesus Christ. So why a serpent and Jesus Christ? I'll talk about that in a minute. But the serpent represents what God wants us to focus on. So when they focused on the serpent and quit grumbling and followed behind Moses and he led them, they were fine. They were healed. But when they grumbled, when they stopped focusing on the serpent, when they started focusing on all their problems, they were beset by sin. They were, you know, they died, they turned around, they left. So it's kind of a metaphor for following the Lord. And a friend of ours, a pastor in Perry, Georgia, wrote a nice little book called Lift High the Standard or Uphold the Standard, or it's Uphold. Vicki and I both looked for it this morning, so I'm not surprised I didn't find it, but I am surprised she didn't find it. So it is buried somewhere in the house, but it's a little bitty book. But it really makes the point that the church has dropped the standard. The church doesn't hold the standard high any longer. And people, when they look at the church, they don't see Jesus held high, the name of Jesus. They see, you know, they see wonderful music, they see all kinds of things, but they don't necessarily see that. We're blessed here that that's not the case. But, you know, so that's the point he was making, that the church is, one of the reasons we're in the condition we're in as a world is because the church has not held the banner high. There are two songs that remind me of that. One of them is Onward Christian Soldier, where it talks about lifting the banner. And the other one, Vicki and I were saying, okay, where's this verse come from, you know? And it was, what's the verse? No, I know that's the song. Yeah, Lift High as Royal Banner. You know, it must not suffer loss. And so, you know, I brought an old hymnal that talks about, not an old hymnal, it's a book that talks about the origins of hymns. And so, we have sung about those in the past. We don't sing those songs much anymore. We don't sing the militaristic songs, you know, like Onward Christian Soldier. We don't sing Stand Up for Jesus because it's kind of an old hymn. But these hymns hold tremendous truth for us. And if we read them, even if we don't sing them, find yourself an old hymnal, buy it at a bookstore or something, and read through the old hymns. They'll bless your heart as you do. That I'm off the subject there. But the serpent represents sin. And sin happens to people that are sinners. So his point is, if the sinner looked at the snake, looked at the serpent held high, the bronze replica, they would be healed. So the snakes represent the wrath of God. We talked about that. And God, this is the only thing I can explain about a snake. God chose the emblem of his wrath, which was a snake, to hold high so that if they followed the emblem of his wrath, they would be healed. The only connection I can make is Christ became sin for us. He took the wrath of God on our behalf at the cross. We don't see that yet because we're not to the cross. But on this side, we see that God laid the sins of us. The wrath of God was applied to Jesus. So he was the symbol. He was the symbol of God's judgment in that time. And yet we're to hold that banner high. We're to hold that banner high because we see the other side of the cross. We see the fact not that he was the judgment, the wrath of God, but that he was raised from the dead and he is our pathway, our ticket to salvation and eternal life by following him. And that's as close as I can do to say, you know, why a snake and why Jesus? Because they both represent the symbol of wrath in the time they were given. Hopefully that's good enough. If not, it'll just be one of the questions we ask the Lord when we get there. And also the term he uses, if they look at the serpent. The term look, if you've studied much in biblical history. The term look is an interesting term. It's not like I look at Bob. That's not it. It's look, it's behold, it's contemplate, it's think about, it's focus on. So if you are a sinner and you focus on Christ, and that's your focus, and that's your dedicated time, and that's what you do, and that's where you spend your time and your energy, then you will become a Christian because God leads you to that belief. And when you're a Christian, then you're away from sin and you're healed from that. Not that you won't have other problems, but you're healed from that. And so I think that's the point he's trying to make to Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the world he was in was beset by sin. And who was going to lift the banner of the Lord high? This was just the beginning of lifting the banner. And Jesus did that when he proclaimed himself Messiah, when he did only the things the Messiah would do in the temple and out, and did the miracles, the healing miracles, and all the things he did, which were all signs to point to him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. So remember, signs point to something else. So if you just read the scripture and you take it at face value, that's one lesson. But the sign takes you to a much deeper level. And then if you think about the spiritual meaning of the sign, it'll take you to a third level of understanding for the scripture. So what do we know about Nicodemus after this? You know, Nicodemus is the one that bought all the expensive aloes and stuff for the Lord after he was crucified. He probably was friends with Joseph of Arimathea because they were both wealthy Jews. And so we don't know exactly whether he had become a Christian or not. There is a Nicodemus that appears in the New Testament, and in the New Testament, some of the writings about from the early church. Whether that's the same Nicodemus, I don't know. I mean, I sort of pray it is, because you know he was so close, yet so far in so many ways. He did everything right except he thought it was works-based and he could earn his way to heaven, and it isn't. It isn't for him. It isn't for us. It isn't now. I mean, we're saved by grace. You know, we're told by John that Christ was grace and truth, and we're not saved by works. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. You know, God loves us anyway. He wants us to become his child, and he's given us a path for that. And he's trying to make that relationship to Nicodemus. But only the relationship comes through being born again. You know, and Paul makes the statement, I think it's Paul, it may have been one of John's letters, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Lord. And so the Spirit is the key, is the key. If we have him, we've got it all. We've got everything that God has planned for us. So when you come to church, how am I doing on time? Got a few minutes. When you come to church, just think about why you come. Some of you are in the choir, so do you come just to sing? Is that why you come? Do you come to hear the wonderful Sunday school lessons? I say that. Do you come to hear the preaching? You come for the fellowship? You come for the donuts and the coffee? All those things are fine. You can come for all those things. But the reality is we need to come for more than that. We need to come to see the Lord lifted high. We need to come to focus on him, to worship him. And when Pastor Jeff speaks, he lifts Jesus, because he speaks to him, and we're focused on him. We worship him, and that's everything else we do here is predicated on being here to worship the Lord. I mean, I love to hear the choir. I love to hear the orchestra. I love the donuts. I love to listen to Pastor Jeff. All that's wonderful, and that's one of the reasons we come, because we need other Christians. We need the fellowship. We need the prayer. We need the we need the help. We're not planned to exist outside of a community. God has given us the church for that community, and so it's important for us to be here. But we should never take our eyes off the banner that's been raised as to why we're here and what we're here for. And I think it's interesting, for us, because we, all of us, hopefully, are on our way to the kingdom. We're on the stairway to heaven. We have to climb, by the way. It's not an escalator. We have to climb. So, yeah, you will be able to climb. It will be perfect for you. You'll make it with no problems at all. So going up the stairs to heaven is something we all want to do. And I think it's critical for us never to shy away from this topic of being born again. You know, we have a lot of friends that are in what I would call high churches. They're in the, like, Episcopal, Lutheran, Catholic, and whatever. Very, very form-oriented, very, very tradition-bound. And a lot of them will say, born again, I don't know what that is. We don't claim to be born again. Maybe they are. I hope so. Maybe they're not. But we should never shy away from that conversation. You know, God is plain as he can be in here. And it's plainer to us on this side of the cross than it was to Nicodemus. And he's tried three times now to give Nicodemus a reason to understand. And he's done all he can do. And he says, if I can't explain it to you in earthly terms, how will you ever understand it if I explain it in heavenly terms? So the Spirit has to deal with Nicodemus, just like he has to deal with us and deal with our friends.
I've talked to some people about this, and they think then that's a work, or at least people I've talked to, that you are born again. You have to accept. So they turn that around and say, well, now that's all up to you, and it's a work.
But being born again means being born from above.
Yes.
That's not our work. That's God's work. I mean, there's work to be done, but it's ours. It's his, not ours. When we're born of the Spirit, it's done by the Holy Spirit in us. And when he does that work, he baptizes us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. So if they ever do that again, say, look, born again really means born from above. And that's work, but it's God's work, not ours. It's the Holy Spirit's work. We don't do anything for it except accept. And we have to accept in any case.
Yes.
You know, so that's a good point. I think if you pray about it, God will give you an answer, you know, in these kind of situations. Any comments or questions? I would get to John 3:16, but I don't want to start a topic I can't finish today.
Any? I had a thought.
Okay.
It's not exactly on the same subject, but do you know anything about the history of the Caduceus? I was thinking when you were talking about the replica of the snake being held up on a pole, and people who were bitten would look at it, and they would be healed. Did the medical community take that symbol for that reason? Maybe, do you think they're tied?
You mean the little medical symbol with the snake?
Yeah.
I think they did that because the snake venom had a lot of curative power, and so that's called a slepus, I think, or a slepos, or something. I think that's the term, the Greek term for that symbol. And it's like a staff with snakes coiled around it. I wouldn't be surprised that there's some connection with this, but I think it's more likely that it's having to do with snake venom, you know, being a curative. It's kind of an interesting symbol. Yeah, it is. It is. Good question, though. If I don't know the answer, I'll make it up for you. So. Any other questions? Vicki, you don't have to affirm that. You don't have to testify. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we're thankful for those visitors we have that come today. And Lord, we just pray that your word opens in our heart, opens in our mind, opens in all of us, so that we can see a deeper relationship with you. And Lord, you guide us to where you want us to be. And as we follow your banner, you lead us down the path you want us to take. You show us the opportunities you have for us. And Lord, you fulfill us by doing the obedient will that you've given us. Lord, we're thankful for the lesson time today. We're thankful for the Gospel of John. We're thankful for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the choir and the orchestra. We pray that all that's done, the Lord's Supper, we pray that our hearts are right for that. And Lord, we just pray that all of it be done to your worship, to your honor, and to your glory. We pray it in Christ's name and in this power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. Amen.